So the first of our Bible readings this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 49, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 through to verse 7. Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And our next reading is taken from Acts chapter 21. And we're just going to be reading from verses 10 through to verse 14. Acts 21, starting at verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, 'In this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" And finally, our final reading is taken from Acts chapter 22, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 22. Acts 22. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. "Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live."
Thank you, Jonathan. Have we got sound? Sounds like it. Good morning. For those I haven't met, my name's Darren and I'm a member here at Trinity Church, Modbury. In the mid-19th century, a doctor working in a maternity ward in Vienna noticed something that disturbed him. Women giving birth in the ward staffed by doctors and medical students were dying at a dramatically higher rate than in the ward staffed by midwives. After doing some research, he was pretty sure he'd identified the reason. The doctors and students, as part of their work and study, worked in the autopsy room. And they were moving from performing autopsies directly to giving birth without washing their hands. Now, the outcome of such practice seems fairly obvious to us, I think. But at that time, they didn't really understand bacteria and disease and so on. And so this inquisitive doctor worked out what needed to change, and he had a solution that could save thousands of lives. So what do you think happened when he shared his discovery? Well, the doctors and students all embraced his findings, gave him an award, and immediately instituted hygienic practices that saved thousands of lives, didn't they? Not so much. The medical establishment, the doctors and students were furious. Not because the solution was wrong, it was exactly right. Not because the doctor who made this discovery was rude or aggressive, as far as I know. He was respectful and careful in his approach. They were furious because the message he brought implied something intolerable, that they, the educated, well-respected, well-meaning physicians, were the ones killing their patients. The offer of a life-saving discovery was received as an unbearable accusation. This doctor's name, and I apologize if I get the pronunciation wrong, was Ignaz Semmelweis. He was ridiculed, professionally destroyed, and eventually institutionalized as a madman. Meanwhile, sadly, women continued to die in hospitals while giving birth. This morning we're looking at a task that we ourselves have to do, where what we offer is likely to offend. Not because of how it's offered, not because of who offers it, but because of what the offer is and what it implies about those who hear it. Our text this morning shows us the Apostle Paul walking knowingly into the most dangerous situation of his missionary journey. Not because he's reckless, not because he's seeking suffering, but because he's been given a task that he cannot abandon and a message he cannot soften. As Stephen reminded us last week, the book of Acts is the story of the gospel's unstoppable advance from Jerusalem through Samaria and Judea to the ends of the earth. It's not just a geographical program, though. It's a theological one. The gospel is crossing every boundary, ethnic, cultural, and religious boundaries. In chapter 15 we get of Acts, we get sort of the central part of it, which is an argument between Jews and Gentiles that results in the Jerusalem Council ruling that Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. And that ruling is like a theological earthquake. And we're still feeling the aftershocks here in chapters 21 to 23, which we're looking at today. Paul has spent his entire ministry embodying that ruling, planting churches across the Roman world where Jews and Gentiles sit together as equals before God, without circumcision or Torah observance as conditions of membership. So if you've got your Bibles, keep them open. We're going to journey with Paul through these chapters. At the start of chapter 21, we see Paul leaving Asia and heading to Jerusalem. He makes a few stops along the way, and it seems that at every place he stops, he receives warnings about what awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem. In Caesarea, as Jonathan read, the prophet Agabus acts it out for him. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, notice what Agabus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Well, don't go then." He simply tells him what will happen when he gets there. But everyone around Paul takes it as a reason to beg him to stay away. Paul's answer settles the matter. "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is a man who knows exactly what is coming and goes anyway because the task requires it. And so Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and certainly at first he's received warmly. James and the elders celebrate what God has done among the Gentiles. So far, it's so good. But immediately, James raises a problem. Thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem have heard a rumor that Paul teaches Jews living in Gentile territories to abandon Moses, to stop circumcising their children, and to forsake the Jewish customs. And so James proposes a solution. Paul should join with some other men and take a Nazarite vow. It's a solemn vow of dedication to God. He should pay their expenses and perform the purification rites publicly in the temple. This would show visibly that the rumours of him rejecting Jewish customs are false. But this puts Paul in a bit of an interesting position. This is the same man who rebuked Peter to his face for drawing back from Gentiles under pressure from the circumcision group in Galatians 2. So how can Paul now perform a Jewish purification rite? The answer is the principle he lays out in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I've become like a Jew to win the Jews." Paul draws a consistent distinction throughout his ministry between matters of salvation, on which he will not yield an inch, and matters of cultural practice, which are indifferent in themselves. The purification rite he's undertaking here is not presented as necessary for salvation. It's a Jewish cultural gesture within a Jewish context. So Paul can perform it freely, just as he circumcised Timothy for the sake of his Jewish mission context, but refused to circumcise Titus when circumcision was being demanded as a theological necessity. But there's a devastating irony that goes on here. The very act designed to prevent offence triggers it. Verse 27, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place.'" The gesture that was designed for maximum conciliation places Paul in the most public and vulnerable position possible, in the temple during a major festival, surrounded by Jews who know exactly who he is. He's not arrested for being provocative. He's arrested for being conciliatory. And so Paul is arrested and dragged from the temple by a mob trying to kill him. But then in Acts 22, Roman soldiers come along and take charge, as we saw demonstrated this morning, to try to settle things down. Paul speaks to the commander and asks his permission to address the crowd, and the commander agrees. As Paul speaks, he speaks in Aramaic. The crowd immediately quiets. They recognize him as one of their own. Again, Paul does everything right. He speaks their language to provide that cultural solidarity. He establishes impeccable Jewish credentials. He's born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, trained under Gamaliel. He identifies with their zeal. He says, "I was just as zealous for God as any of you." He tells his story personally and vulnerably, not as accusation, but as autobiography. He's not being provocative. He's being as careful and contextually sensitive as it's possible to be. And the crowd is listening. Something remarkable is happening on those steps. Then Paul reaches the climax of his story. The risen Christ speaks to him in a vision and says in verse 21, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And the crowd goes mental. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." What changed? It wasn't Paul's tone. He's been respectful throughout. wasn't his credentials. He's established them impeccably. It's not his manner. He's standing peacefully on some steps, just telling his own story. One word changed everything. Gentiles. Not because it's an insult. Not because Paul's become aggressive. But because the content of his commission, that God's purposes now extend to Gentiles on equal terms, as we heard from the Isaiah reading, it's always been the plan that that would happen, that the boundaries of God's people have been redrawn by the risen Christ. This is what the crowd finds intolerable. To those who feel themselves insiders, the offer of equal grace to outsiders feels like an attack on their privilege. The offence is not caused by Paul's failure. It's caused by the content of the message itself. The offer of the good news of God's kingdom itself is the offence. If we think back to Dr. Semmelweis, he wasn't accusing his fellow doctors of deliberately murdering women during childbirth. He was offering them a way to keep them from dying. And they found it offensive and rejected him for it. This is our first point today. The offence is in the message, not the messenger. And when it comes to the gospel, there is no version of the message that removes the offence without ceasing to be the gospel. I'll say that again. With the gospel message, there is no version that we can tell that removes the offence from it without that message ceasing to be the gospel. Let's continue with Paul. The crowd's fury moves them to call for Paul to be flogged. But as the centurion prepares to carry it out, Paul stops him with a single question. He says, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" It wasn't. And that stops them in their tracks. Now, is Paul just protecting himself? Maybe, in part. But there's more going on. By invoking his rights as a Roman citizen, Paul is making sure he will be heard by higher authorities still. Every legitimate resource at his disposal is deployed, not to avoid the task that God's given him, but to extend its reach. And so in chapter 23, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish council. It's the religious and legal authority in Jerusalem. And he opens with a striking claim of integrity. "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." The high priest immediately orders for Paul to be struck. And Paul's reaction is sharp. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then, on being told he's insulted the high priest, he immediately backs down and essentially apologizes. Now, we, or at least I, maybe I'm alone here, I don't know, we often look at Paul as this perfectly composed man of God, who, never putting a step wrong, someone who we might try to emulate but can never reach. It's probably true for the most part. But in this moment, he's not perfectly composed. He's a real person under enormous pressure who reacts sharply and then, in humility, corrects himself. This isn't heroic performance. It's authentic humanity. The task which God assigns Paul, which, by the way, is the same task as God assigns us to preach the gospel, is carried out by imperfect people. And that should be an encouragement to us because I think we're all imperfect people. Moving on, we now see that Paul does something else interesting. He sees that the Sanhedrin, these before, is composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, there's a few differences between these groups, but the thing you need to know today is that the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection and the Sadducees didn't, which is what made them sad, you see. Some of you got it. It's good. Paul sees this and identifies himself as a Pharisee on trial for the hope of the resurrection. This immediately fractures the Sanhedrin along its deepest fault line. The Pharisees and Sadducees erupt into this factional argument. So here's a question. Is this strategy or theology? Is Paul saying this is a way of pitting the two groups against each other so that they might take their eyes off him for a while? Or is he continuing to preach the gospel? I think the answer here is the same as when you're offered custard or ice cream on your Christmas pudding. The answer is yes. Is Paul actually acting strategically or theology? Yes. It's actually both. Paul finds the most precise, truthful way to state what the dispute is about in terms his audience can at least partially understand. The Pharisees who leap to his defense aren't wrong to do so, even if they've missed the point of the resurrection Paul actually means. And notice this. The offense of the gospel doesn't produce a uniform response, even among those who reject it. The offer of the gospel divides even a room of opponents. After the riot, after the Sanhedrin chaos, after 2 days of physical assault and legal confusion, Paul is sitting in a Roman barracks. By any human measure, the Jerusalem visit has been a catastrophic failure. His attempt at peacemaking triggered his arrest. His defense caused a riot. The court dissolved without a verdict. And it's at this exact moment, not before things become difficult or after they've all been resolved, but in the darkest middle of it, that the Lord appears. 23 verse 11. The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." You should notice a couple of things here. First, you have testified. It's past tense. It's done. The Lord doesn't say the crowd responded well. He doesn't say the Sanhedrin was persuaded. He says the testimony was given. The task in Jerusalem is complete, not because it succeeded by any visible measures, but because Paul was faithful to it. Here's our second point. When it comes to sharing the gospel, success is measured by faithfulness, not response. We're not called to change lives. Only God can do that. We're called to share the gospel with those around us. And our success is not measured in the number of conversions, but in our faithfulness to the task. Second thing to note, you must also testify in Rome. The imprisonment that looked like the end of the mission is actually the mechanism of its continuation. The chains that seemed to bind Paul actually carry him to Caesar at Rome's expense. What looks like defeat is the means of the next advance. And in the remainder of chapter 23, we see Paul delivered to Herod's palace in Caesarea on his way to Rome, where he'll stand trial. But here in the middle, in Paul's darkness, in his imprisonment, the Lord meets him and gives him courage to go on. It's the third point. Courage for the task is supplied, not self-generated. I'll come back to that shortly. But before we get there, I actually have a confession to make. This passage leaves me personally uncomfortable. And that's probably because I think this passage is designed to leave us uncomfortable. As I've been preparing this talk, I've been thinking about martyrdom, about Paul walking knowingly toward chains and possible death, about people like Ignatius of Antioch longing to be ground like wheat before wild beasts. And I have to ask myself the honest question. I hope, that if it came to it, I could face martyrdom for my faith. I'd like to think I have that courage. But, to my shame, history has shown that I'm almost always unwilling to speak the gospel to my colleagues at work. Sometimes I do, but it's rare, because I know it might offend them. And I tell myself, sincerely I think, that if I offend them, I may close the door to them ever hearing the gospel message. So I say nothing, week after week, year after year. But Acts 22 has just shown Paul doing everything humanly possible not to cause offense, yet following the call of Christ to share the gospel and causing offense anyway, because it's the gospel message itself that offends. The response of my workmates to the gospel is not ultimately in my hands. The Spirit who compelled Paul toward Jerusalem and sustained him through riot and imprisonment is the same Spirit who works in the hearts of the people that I work with. My task is not to manage their response. My task, your task, is to testify. Now, this doesn't give us permission to be careless or abrasive. Paul speaks Aramaic. He establishes relationship. He tells his story rather than issuing accusations. Our manner matters. Relationships matter. But at some point, the offer has to be made. The gospel message has to be shared. And Acts 22 shows us that when the offer is made faithfully, the offense that follows is not our failure. It's the message doing what the message does. And if you genuinely believe that without faith in Christ, a person faces eternal consequences, then not telling people is not kindness or respect. It is, at best, negligence. We think the risk is speaking and causing offense, but there's another risk we rarely name. If we genuinely believe what we say we believe, and we say nothing, that's its own form of offense. Not one that our colleagues and friends and family will feel, but one that should trouble us. Paul's words in Acts 20, verse 26 are searching. I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. The question is not whether to risk offense. It's which offense to risk. So let me ask you what this passage has been asking me. Is there someone, a colleague, a neighbour, a mate, a family member, with whom you haven't shared the gospel? And is the honest reason not that the moment hasn't arisen, but that you have been managing their potential offense rather than trusting God with it? Most of us, if we're honest, have probably had a name or a face that just came to mind. But here's what I don't want to leave you with: a vague sense of guilt and a resolution just to try harder that will last until about the first coffee tomorrow morning. Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem on his own strength. He's compelled by the Spirit. He's sustained by the Lord appearing in the night. Read the rest of chapter 23. You'll see he's carried by a providence that works through a nephew who just happened to overhear a conversation. The courage he shows is not self-generated. It's the fruit of a relationship with the risen Christ, who has told him, take courage. I know what you've done, and I know where you're going. The gospel message cannot have its offense removed and still remain the gospel. Our success in sharing the gospel is not measured by responses, but by our faithfulness to the task. Yet the same risen Christ who appeared to Paul in that Roman barracks is available to us. The same Spirit who compelled him toward Jerusalem can compel us toward the person whose name just came to mind. We're not asked to manufacture boldness from nowhere. We're asked to trust the one who commissions, compels, and sustains. And we're asked to open our mouths. Because if we don't, they'll certainly never hear. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for the grace you have shown us through your Son Jesus, that he died and rose for us so that we can have eternal life with you. But with this grace comes the task of sharing the good news of the gospel with those around us. We confess that there are times when we have kept silent out of the fear of causing offense, rather than sharing your life-giving message. We ask your forgiveness for these times. The gospel is not ours to soften, nor is it ours to withhold. We thank you that the same Spirit who compelled Paul toward Jerusalem and the same Christ who stood by him in the dark are with us now. Bring to mind the person you want us to speak to. Give us the words and give us the courage, not manufactured by us, but supplied by you. Help us be faithful to the task to which we're called and to testify to the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.